Our study this morning is out of Proverbs chapter 17, verses 13 to 21, Proverbs with directions on righteous living, where Proverbs chapter 10, verses 1 to 15, 33 contrasts wise, upright lives with foolish, wicked ones. Proverbs 16, 1 to 22, 16 presumes that a person has already decided to live a righteous and a wise life. And it focuses mainly on the upright life, and it guides us on how to live righteously in many realms of experience. Most of the Christians that I know are already committed to wanting to be righteous and live righteously. The question is how? How does that work in specifics? And so this set of Proverbs in this section deals with the how. And what I'd like to do is to, we're going to view each proverb in this section to draw out its deeper insight that Proverbs 1, 5 to 6 implies exists. Proverbs 1, 5 and 6 teaches that even a wise person will still learn from a proverb, because these proverbs were designed under the inspiration of the Spirit of God by the wisest man who lived apart from Jesus Christ, Solomon himself. But they were designed to be very, very deep. So I've actually challenged people to take a proverb, run it off on the printer, off of your computer, and post it on a refrigerator door, just keep it there. I've had one, I think it's going on 5 or 6 years right now. And it's amazing how much information is applicable and how applicable it is. And there's a tremendous amount of depth in these proverbs. So we're going to view each one in its section to draw at least some of its deeper insight, but by no means all of it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for your grace, your unmerited favor to us and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God, and we ask that as we get into the Word, that we would understand it, be able to use it, apply it in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read the King James Version segment of this, and then we'll retranslate these, because what I've done is gone through the Hebrew Bible and checked, whenever you're translating something from one language to another, you're always losing some aspect of meaning, because that's just the nature of language. So I've taken the liberty to get back to the Hebrew text so we can get perhaps a sharper view on what's going on in the passage that is here. I'll start reading. Proverbs 17, beginning at verse 13. Whoso rewards evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as when one lets out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. We're going to have to retranslate that one dramatically. Verse 15, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing that he has no heart to it? That has to be retranslated too, obviously. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Verse 18, a man of void of understanding strikes hands and becomes collateral in the presence of his friend. Verse 19, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate shall seek destruction, or seeks destruction. He that has a froward heart finds no good, and he that has a perverse tongue falls into mischief or trouble. And verse 21 is our last one. He that begets a fool does it to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Okay, let's go back through these. Proverbs 17, 13 teaches that he who causes to return evil instead of or in place of bounty. The Hebrew word tobah, it's a derivative of tov, but tobah means actually bounty, or it normally has a good deed or the concept of some sort of a bounty or a price or a value that someone gives. Whoever returns or causes to return evil in place of bounty will, evil will not depart from his house. I should have added the word evil. I'm sorry. I'll have to put that into the computer there. So just in front of the word will, you should add the word evil. So when others extend good unto us, they give of their heart along with it. So it's essential that we return good for heartfelt good done unto us, lest we be seen by them as rejecting them, and we pay a huge price for it. Some of the mistakes that I've made in life have been not recognizing when someone is trying to do good or give good unto me. I just sort of ignored or I'm not sensitive to it. And that can create a situation. So we need to be aware of the fact or be cognizant of how people are trying to relate to us so that when we see someone going out of their way to do that which is good for us, that we react to it, respond to it in a positive way. Because when they're trying to do something that in their eyes is good, they are giving part of themselves. And when a person gives part of himself, he leaves himself vulnerable to us. So it's extremely important that we guard that person's feelings and that we hand it to him. Every now and then a little child would come up to me, he'll chew on a cracker and then he'll give me the cracker. And of course, as an adult, I'm not about to, you know, eat it. But nevertheless, I feel that it's important to try to interact with the child. I may not take the cracker from the child, but I'll say, well, thank you. You've already eaten it, so why did you have it? But to interact with him, because that's an effort. When a little child does that, he's reaching out to you. He's leaving himself vulnerable. So it's very important that we interact with a child in such a way that they respond. Same with people. Adults are the same way. And when they extend to us a hand or they're trying to help us, it's really neat. Sometimes you'll have someone who will let you go in front of them. I've seen many times a car will stop, even though there's a long line of cars behind them, so that you can come out from the stoplight and turn in front of them. And it's always good to wave back to the individual and give them a signal. I know that's a polite thing that happens. But it's very important. That's important to people. They're giving us space, so we need to think and be sensitive to where other people are coming from. Proverbs 17:14 asserts that the start of contention is like letting out water, and the implication is from a dam. So abandon a dispute before it breaks out. And you have a hithpale intensive reflexive there. So contention only opens the door for escalating relationship issues, so we best abandon a dispute to keep the peace before a whole dam of relationship trouble is breached, creating disaster in our relationships. I've mentioned this before. I used to watch Judge Judy a lot, and one day she had a family in there. They had come in. There was a dispute between them, like $400, I believe it was. And these people hadn't spoken to each other for 5 or 6 years. I think it was a mother and a daughter or two sisters. I forget exactly what the relationship was. And Judge Judy was astounded. He says, you mean you're letting $400 come between your relationship, your family? She said, why don't you just put a period and move on? Forget about the $400. Isn't your mother more important to you, or your sister, or whatever the situation is, than this money? And of course, the people were astounded. They couldn't answer her. She was just shaking her head, astounded that they would let that happen. But unfortunately, that happens. So many times, if there's a person who starts to be contentious, or we see that there's a potential contention that is developing up, we ought to have a rule in our hearts, whatever I can do to avoid this. And of course, you can't do that which is sinful to avoid it. Obviously, you have to stand for the truth if you're called to stand for it. But sometimes the best thing to do is just not say anything and walk away from the situation, because that best provides a protection of the relationships. Someone has said that it takes, 100 or 50 words of encouragement to undo one word of discouragement. That's very true. But when we say something negative or something that can detract from another person, sometimes it does so much harm emotionally that we have to back up. So we have to be careful how we relate and that we try to avoid contention if at all possible. Proverbs 17:15 claims that he who makes righteous or who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, yes, they are both an abomination to Yahweh. Yahweh, as you recall, is the name I Am. Yahweh is the Hebrew reference to I Am. The I Am name is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And of course, this is self-explanatory. The implication is we have to be very exact in heeding Scripture. We can err by justifying those who are sinful, and that's bad. But also to condemn a person who is righteous is just as wrong in God's eyes as justifying a person who is sinful. And what happens when a person is condemning a person when they're innocent, that often happens under legalism. It shows you what God thinks of legalism. So we have to be very careful to be very precise and very exact in our obedience to the Lord. Proverbs 17 asks, why this? A price higher, and that's a reference for money. in the hand of a dull, closed-minded man, since there is no heart or desire in him to acquire wisdom. So if we would expect otherwise people, and if we would expect the Lord to offer or supply us good jobs and gifts, we best seek to gain wisdom and how to use it wisely or continue to lack such provisions. I'm convinced that many times believers in particular may lack good income because God doesn't trust them to manage that income. Well, I'm amazed when you listen to the stats of people who have won the lottery. They win $1, $2, $3, $5, $10 million, and within 4 years they're bankrupt. Or they're in counseling. They have to get counseling from the government simply because they've ruined their lives because of that. It demonstrates that it's really, really tough to come into a lot of money all at once unless a person knows how to manage it. So I firmly believe that there's a lot of times God would prefer to give us more so that we could actually have an easier time of living. But if we're not going to manage properly what we already got, why give us more? A parent does this with a child. If he knows that his child is going to waste his money, you know, why give him $100 or $50 or whatnot? It's just, you know, it's just like taking that $100 bill and burning it up. So but once the child begins to learn how to manage it really well, and let's say he gets into a situation where he's doing well, but he needs just a little bit more money in order to put him over the top in some sort of an investment, the parent's much more apt to help the child out, seeing that there's going to be a return on the effort here than if he doesn't. Banks do the same thing. When they evaluate, let's say you want to go to the bank for a loan, a business loan. The bank says, well, give me your business plan. You know, how are you planning, what's your marketing capacity? What are you planning to do? How are you actually planning to make the money and so forth? I have a cousin who's a banker. In fact, he's a vice president of a large bank in California. His name is Randy Schell. And he says a lot of times he spends time just helping business people develop their own business plan. He says, I want to loan them the money, but he says their plan is really bad. So he works with them. And of course, his dad was a farmer, so Randy grew up on the farm. He understands some of the basics about supply and demand, cost, flow, and so forth. So he's able to help people in a very pragmatic way. But he finds that some of the biggest problems with people wanting to get a loan from the bank is they're not managing the money that they already have. That's why they're in the trouble that they are. So we really need to work on watching this area of our lives. Proverbs 17:17 teaches that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And the word adversity, sara, means narrow straits or distress. This is when you get into a crisis and you feel like you're crimped in somewhere and you don't have enough resources to deal with it. So you can tell who your real friends are by how they relate to you in times of dire need. Similarly, to be a genuine friend, we must be fully committed to other people at all times and in all circumstances. Boy, that's true. It's easy to be a friend of a person who's a winner. But what happens when the next time they try out, they lose, or they go through an experience of failure or down? Are we a good friend then? Well, we need to make our commitments solid. A friend loves at all times. And I remember when I was at the altar, when I was being married to my wife. My father was, he's an ordained minister. He's now with the Lord. But it was interesting how he couched the vows. Forsaking all others, cleaving to one another, till death do you part. And of course, I use the phrase, till death do you part, too. And I knew my dad meant it, and I know I mean it when I give it. But a lot of times people today, they don't view that. They say, well, I'll have this partner for so many years, and then I'll trade her in for another, you know, just like a car. After you use it for a while, then you trade it in for a new model. That's not the way it works in marriage. It's till death do you part. So there has to be a consistency there. And so in relationships, same with relating to other people. We need to be consistent in our friendships. Okay, Proverbs 17:18 asserts that a common man, it's the word Adam, from which the name Adam comes, and it's opposed to the word Ish, which refers to a nobleman. So a common man, lacking in heart or lacking in judgment, strikes hands. And when you strike hands, it's a lot like, believe it or not, our giving high fives. When you give high five to someone else, you're indicating an agreement. But in those days, when you struck hands, you slapped hands, that sealed a business deal. Nowadays, we shake hands. Okay, you make a business deal in regards to shaking the hand. So a common man lacking heart or sentiment or judgment strikes hands or shakes hands and give it a pledge. And an item of pledge. Now, to give in pledge, arab, an item of pledge, aruba, happens when you give collateral or security in the presence or here in behalf of a neighbor, when you put up security for another person. All of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs are very, very much against becoming collateral for someone else's loan. The reason for that is when you become collateral for someone else's loan, someone else and that person's action is determining what's going to happen to your goods. And the whole idea is never leave your financial welfare at the mercy of someone else's actions. So we need to try to be as in much of our own control of our resources and our finances, especially as we can at all times, so that no one else can dip in on that. Very, very important. Now, this can apply not only to becoming collateral for someone else, but also to debts. We shouldn't get into an indebted situation where our welfare and the welfare of our finances is at the whims of somebody else. The sole exception, I believe, would be, let's say if there is a parent who has a son or a daughter who's beginning to branch out in life, and they're taking out a loan maybe for the first car, that's a used car, and they need $500 or something like that. Okay, if the parent is prepared to say, I'm willing to lose this $500 completely, even if my child or my son or my daughter can't pay me back, I'm prepared to do that because this is part of the training process, all right, then you become the collateral for that particular loan. But I think there has to be a real limit on that. Because even children have to learn how to take care of their own needs. I would prefer, actually, for a son or a daughter to try and work out an arrangement with a bank, if at all possible. But sometimes that doesn't work out. It's not workable. But the point is, we need to limit becoming vulnerable in our relationships with other people, making our financial resources vulnerable to someone else. And the reason for that is, if another person is so high in debt or they need that loan to the extent that they need someone else for collateral, that's generally a signal that they're not a good money manager because they got themselves behind the eight ball financially and now they're over their head. Normally a person won't do that, so that when they need money and they need to borrow money, they've worked it out so that they have control of their own finances. But if they're so out of control they need someone else's collateral, they're probably still not going to be in control unless somehow they've had some tremendous education, they've listened to Dave Ramsey tapes or something, and they've made a change in their whole behavior. So we need to watch this. Proverbs 17:19 claims that he who loves contention or strife, Masah, loves rebellious transgression. It's the Hebrew word Peshah. And he who causes to make high his doorway or his door or his gate seeks or requests shattering destruction. The same picture occurs when children are together and a child says, he draws a line in the sand, he says, I dare you to step over that line. Well, that's just inviting someone to step over the line because you've drawn the line in the sand. So if you're going to build a great big doorway, you know, like you're indicating, you're not going to let anybody else in here. That's just inviting someone else to say, oh, he thinks that I can't get in that dorm. Let me see if I can get in there. And there's a tremendous argument in this proverb about maintaining an attitude and the appearance of modesty. Because if a person presents himself as being modest, he's not going to attract that much of attention, especially from someone else who wants to take him on and battle him. So we need to be very, very careful as to what kind of a picture we are presenting to other people. So if we don't want to be contentious, we don't want strife, we don't want trouble with other people, what we need to do is to focus on being as modest as we can in life. Proverbs 17:20 teaches that a man of twisted or perverted ikesh heart does not find wholesome good. And the word tov here is the word that is used in Genesis 1:3 a 31 of God's wholesome or good universe. He who is of a perverse or deceitful tongue and speech will fall into distress or misery. So a perverted heart leads to no good, but a perverted tongue that is the result of a perverted heart leads to great trouble, so we should seek to be totally upright. Of course, the word tongue here obviously means one's speech. It's the organ that is used to speak is put in place of the speech. It's called a synecdoche, a figure of speech. So it really, really pays for a person to be totally upright in his motive. See, if our motive isn't right, eventually it's going to show up in our actions. It's going to show up in our speech. And when it shows up in our speech, then we let the cat out of the door, and before you know it, you're in trouble. So the best way to watch our speech and our actions is to watch our heart. And so as soon as we recognize that there's something wrong with the heart, work on it immediately before the cat gets out. Because once the cat gets out, it's like a pillowcase. Once the pillowcase is ruptured and the goose downs get out, it's impossible practically to pick them all up and put them back in the pillow. Because the wind takes it, well, you know. So the best thing to do is, if you see that the possibility the pillow might be breached, work on it and clamp it down before you lose any of the feathers. Proverbs 17:21 asserts that siring a closed-minded son is a grief to a man. There will be no rejoicing for the father of a senseless son. So we fathers must guide our sons in particular to heed instruction and be sensible, or we will suffer grief ourselves. There's been a tremendous study on fatherless America. And there is a tremendous rise in crime, especially amongst young men who are being raised without fathers. And the reason for that, young men have testosterone that gets into their systems. If it's not directed, if it's not held in check and so forth, and they're uncontrolled, then they have a tendency to go into a life of crime very quickly. You need a father around who's a strong and yet nevertheless a loving individual who can give strong guidance and direction to how a young man is supposed to use the energy that God's built within him so that it becomes productive and he becomes productive instead of harmful in the way he relates to women and the way he relates to society in general, the way he relates to other people, the tendency to protect rather than to damage other people's property, all of that. And so this lands right back in the lap of fathers, men. If we are going to father sons, we are responsible before the Lord to guide them and to use our wisdom and our experience as men to teach our sons, our boys, how to be men and direct them that way. They can't learn that well from women because women are built entirely differently from men. They don't think often the same as men. A boy needs a father to come along and give him that direction. So we need to make our sons heed our destruction and make them become sensible or suffer grief ourselves. On Good Friday, I used an illustration. When I was 16 years of age, I'd gotten a job for a farmer, and I was trying to impress the farmer. One of the first things he had me do was to fill his pickup up with gas. He said, "Don, take it over to the tank and fill it up." So I took it over to the big tank of his yard and filled it up. And then he told me to drive the pickup over to a field, so I started to drive over the field, and after a while the pickup started to conk out and wouldn't run and pulled off to the side of the road, and I couldn't figure out what in the world was going on. Well, he had agreed to meet me out the field, so eventually he came by and he stopped and he said, "Don, what's wrong?" I said, "I don't know. I can't make it run." Well, he said, "Let me check." So he got out, he checked, and he smelled something, and then he opened the cap and stuck his head down to the cap of the gas cap. And he said, "Don, what tank did you fill this pickup with?" And I said, "The great big one out in front of the barn." He says, "Oh no, that's diesel." He says, "You can't put diesel in a gasoline truck. It doesn't work." And of course, this was deep at this point, and I was 16, and I said, "Huh?" You know, so I'm having to learn that. Well, thankfully, he didn't fire me, but he didn't let me put gas in a tractor or a pickup for weeks after that, until I really learned the importance of what's going on. But I was young. I didn't know what was going on, but it was good to work for this farmer and to other men because they were able to give me instruction. "Look, don't ever put diesel in the gasoline engine again. It won't work. And whatever you do to my tractor, don't put the gasoline in the tractor. That's diesel, the Massey Ferguson." So he gave me some directions as to how to deal with that. And they taught me how to drive equipment before I actually had a license. I was driving heavy equipment in the farm and so forth before I was actually allowed to drive on the road because of the training that these various farmers, my uncle was a farmer, my dad was involved in it as well, what they gave us. And I'm really grateful for a lot of the practical insight that these people gave. One of the things you learn is when you start a pickup or a truck, especially on a farm, the first thing you do is you open the hood and check the oil. Because sometimes if it's too low, you can start it, you can ruin a perfectly good engine. And equipment on farms have a tendency to be worn, so that's the first thing you do to check to see if it's worth or if it can start. Most people get in their cars and start it because the car generally isn't worked that hard. But on equipment that's worked very hard, you do that. So you learn these things, and you learn it, and I learned it from men, farmers, people that I worked for who were strong and who gave insight. And a lot of lessons my dad taught. He gave me tremendous help and wisdom in how to relate to people in general. And so we need to apply that. So may we align with God's fixed moral order in each of these realms for blessing. Okay, as has been our habit in the past, we open up the last half of the lesson time for you. If you had some questions that you'd like to bring up, bring them up, and they could be questions on something that we've covered here, or they may be on a tangent, something else that we haven't talked about.